All right, good morning. This morning, we're going to begin a series of lessons for the season of Lent. And when thinking about the lesson that I would be teaching, I thought it'd be an interesting change of pace to look at a theologian and to look at a book that he's written. And so this morning, we're briefly going to look at Alexander Schmemann's fantastic book called Great Lent. Okay, Great Lent is the name of it. Does anyone know of Alexander Schmemann? Has anyone heard that name before? Okay, good. A little bit about him. Father Schmemann was a very influential Russian Orthodox priest and theologian, and he actually still is very, very influential. He was born in 1921, and he grew up in France and was educated there, eventually becoming a teacher, and he would start teaching in Paris. And he ended up moving to New York City where, with his wife and his three children, and then he would spend the rest of his career there in New York and America. So he was a Russian-American. He taught at St. Vladimir's Orthodox Seminary in New York, which I hope some of us at least have heard of, and he ended up serving as dean of the school there from about 1962 until his death in 1983. Schmemann loved the church. He loved people, and while an Orthodox Christian, that's Orthodox with a capital O, he was in the Orthodox Church, he was quite ecumenical and Catholic in his spirit. Schmemann was an absolutely brilliant theologian, and his teachings have shaped much of the church, including little corners of like Presbyterian and Protestantism like ours, where we're unashamedly more sacramental in our thinking. So he's influenced guys like our pastors, okay? He was known to be a very loving man, a very pastoral person, one who was not, while a brilliant theologian, he loved being among the parishioners. He loved being among the people. He loved being at festivals. He loved meeting new people and praying with them. He was just a man of the people. One work that really, really changed my life was this book called For the Life of the World. I read this book, For the Life of the World, about 12 years ago under the recommendation from men such as Peter Lighthart, James Jordan, and actually our very own pastor, Rich Lusk. So For the Life of the World is Schmemann's work on the sacraments, and it had a great impact on men that I admired, and I find this book just absolutely stunning. The first chapter of For the Life of the World alone is worth the price of the book times 10, okay? And after you read the first chapter of this book, you'll actually realize, oh, I've been hearing whispers of this kind of stuff all the time, whether it's here at TPC, maybe during a pastoral word before the Lord's Supper or something, or if you listen to a Theopolis lecture or something. There's whispers of Schmemann all over the place in the circles that we all inhabit. Father Schmemann was completely against secularism. He saw the creeping rise of secularism's influence in the church, and in his teaching, he is always pushing back on that. It's always looming in his mind to think of ourselves outside of God and outside of the church and outside of scriptural authority is insanity to him. And so he brings everything back to thinking about yourself, the church, the kingdom, everything in relation to the word and the church. And so I thought this morning we would look at this book, Great Lent, that I just mentioned, drawing on some lessons that I think our community can benefit from. And along the way, I'll add my thoughts here and there. I'll also be doing some reading from the book. So think about this as kind of a book report with Brian Auer, okay? With some additional teaching along the way. So let's pray and we'll jump into the book. Father, we thank you for your servant, Alexander Schmemann. We thank you for the works that he has written. We ask that anything that's true and good and beautiful, that we would embrace those things, and anything that he was wrongheaded in, that we would spit out those bones, and that we would rejoice in the good fruit of his labors. We thank you for men that have been influenced by him, men like Pastor Rich, Pastor Cameron, Dr. Lighthart, Dr. Jordan. We ask that we would find this time, as we look at the topic of Lent, and as we walk through the next several weeks of Lent together in these Sunday school hours, that we would be built up, and that we would be spurred on to love you and our neighbors. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so one of my favorite things about Father Schmemann is that he is not a man of many words. Okay, a lot of his books are actually just about this size, okay? He gets a lot done in a little bit of space. He's one of those writers where you may read a sentence and need to put the book down and sit with that sentence for a few minutes before you move on. Okay, and actually on the first paragraph in the introduction to this book, He reminds us that we're going on a great journey when we talk about Lent. We need to know when we head into the season of Lent, we need to know that there's actually a destination to this journey that we're going on. And with Lent, our destination is Easter. It's the great feast of the church. Schmemann writes, "On Easter, we celebrate Christ's resurrection as something that has happened and is still happening to us." That's what I mean by those sentences that you hear it, and I feel like I need to hear that again and then just sit with it for an hour. Easter is something that happened and is still happening to us. He sees Easter not as a mere remembrance of a past event, but an event that has right now, today, effects in our lives. It's the very, it's the fundamental basis of our faith. It's the very reality of our faith, okay? This is another great statement. The church is the entrance into the risen life of Christ, communion with life eternal. Okay, so entrance into the church is communion with eternal life himself, the one who has been resurrected. Further on, he says, "It's our whole faith that by his own death, Christ changed the very nature of death, made it a passage, a Passover, into the kingdom of God, transforming the tragedy of tragedies into the ultimate victory, trampling down death by death. He made us partakers of his resurrection." Okay, so the resurrection is absolutely everything for Orthodox Christians, and it's absolutely everything for Schmemann. And he quickly adds a Lenten flavor, though, when he's talking about the resurrection, when he says this. Let me find where I need to read here. Here it is. "Such is the faith of the church, affirmed and made evident by her countless saints. It is not our daily experience, however, that this faith is very seldom ours, that all the time we lose and betray the new life which we received as a gift, and that in fact we live as if Christ did not raise from the dead, as if that unique event had no meaning whatever for us." Okay, so when talking about the glorious resurrection, he pulls in a Lenten theme there and says, how often do we forget that this is the basis of everything? How often do we forget that we are living every hour, every minute of every day in the risen Lord Jesus? So we need Lent to kind of recalibrate our faith. Here you can see forcefully his desires that we be broken out of any kind of nominal Christian living. We're tempted at all times to be walking around asleep to God and to be self-absorbed and self-consumed. And that's where Lent really fits in for Schmemann. Okay, it's not a mere tradition. Father Alexander sees this as a absolutely crucial season of the church calendar and as a spiritual reset and remembrance. He goes on to say, if we realize this, then we may understand what Easter is and why it needs and presupposes Lent. For we may then understand that the liturgical traditions of the church, all of its cycles, all of its services exist, first of all, in order to help us recover the vision and the taste of what the new life, which we so easily lose and betray, is, so that we may repent and return to it. So he sees Lent as a practice round for us to constantly be going back to the risen Lord Jesus and recalibrating our life to his, because we so often forget. Okay? Easter for Schmemann is a doorway. Okay, it's a hinge moment on which everything in the history shifts. Okay, Easter is where the entire church calendar is going, and it's also where the entire church calendar comes from. Okay, and this is actually kind of how we think at TPC about the Lord's Day, right? The Lord's service happens at the center of the world, and the climax of our service every week is the table where we feast with the risen Lord Jesus, where we eat and drink with the King. All of our days, though, we see Sunday, the Lord's Day, we see all of our days as flowing to the table and flowing out of the table, right? And that's how he sees Easter as well. Okay? That's how Schmemann encourages Christians to view the season of Easter. We're always heading towards a feast. At every moment, we're heading towards a feast. And we're also always taking the feast with us. Okay, we're always at this cross point. Here's how he sums up this Lenten journey towards Easter. And keep in mind, this was in, when I read this quote, keep in mind this was in the 70s. "This world, through all of its media, says, be happy, take it easy, follow the broad way. Christ in the gospel says, choose the narrow way, fight and suffer. For this is the road to the only genuine happiness. And unless the church helps," it's a huge thing for Schmemann here, "unless the church helps, how can we make that awful choice? How can we repent and return to the glorious promise given to us each year at Easter?" This is where Great Lent comes in. This is the help extended to us by the church, the school of repentance, which alone will make it possible to receive Easter, not as mere permission to eat and to drink and relax, but indeed as the end of the old us and our entrance into the new. So he's concerned with this media that's kind of making us walk in this haze of relaxation, and we never suffer, we never do anything difficult for the faith. But he also, importantly there in that quote, views the church as the church's, one of the church's roles is to shepherd us into walking into these patterns of life, okay? Father Schmemann calls Lent a bright sadness, okay, ever keeping before us the destination of resurrection. He's not a doom and gloom guy when it comes to Lent. He is always bringing us back to remember that there's a light on the horizon. And to add my brief comment to this, these reflections from Alexander come from a consistent and a deep meditation on the Word of God, okay? This emphasis on Lent flows nicely with the typology in the Bible, especially in Genesis, of day and night. Evening and morning, that's the pattern of the Bible. Evening comes first and then morning. Okay, so you cannot have a new day, you cannot have a new light of the day without darkness and night in front of it. Okay, you cannot have then resurrection without death before it. And if the church calendar merely moves from feast to feast to feast to feast to feast to feast, it's almost like a liturgical gluttony where there's no place for us to reset and recalibrate and have a season of repentance. Okay, you can't have liturgical life without some kind of liturgical darkness, okay? You can't have a new day without a night in front of it. So, let's see, 9:20, and we are at chapter 1. Let's go. Before Lent, the church announces its approach. I love this, okay? There's a pre-Lenten preparation in the Orthodox Church. They do this actually for every major feast in the church year. This is because the church has a really rich theology of the in-the-worldness of the people. Hey, we cannot go abruptly from one season to the next. And as a side comment, when I was thinking about this, think about how God has made the seasons in the world to change. We don't go, from 101 full humidity to winter or straight to fall. Okay, God eases us into each season. Okay, God gives the earth and our bodies time to acclimate to welcome the next season. Okay, so actually, for five consecutive Sundays before the season of Lent even begins, the church goes ahead and prepares the people for what's coming. So there, each Sunday will have a different text and a different theme. Okay, and the whole Orthodox Church knows this. This is still happening every week, every year, in the pre-Lenten season in the Orthodox Church. So I'm going to walk through the Sundays real quick and just tell you what they are. The first Sunday, five Sundays before Lent begins, is Zacchaeus. And the theme for that week is a desire for Christ. So obviously, the story of Zacchaeus is one where a man sees Christ and he greatly desires to be with him. Okay, so there's the theme that week is desire. And Zacchaeus desired the right thing, Christ, but repentance was a necessary part of that deal. The next week, the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18, and the theme for that week is humility. Okay, we need to become humble. We need to contemplate Christ rightly in humility, who is humility incarnate. Schmemann says, repentance is a return to the genuine order of things, the restoration of right vision. Okay, that's how he sees repentance. Okay, it's a turning from the old way to the new way, and it's also returning to the genuine order of things. Okay, we've been living for ourselves. We've been self-consumed. We've been lackadaisical in many ways, and we're always needing to turn back to the Lord Jesus. The third week before Lent, is the prodigal son, and the theme for that week is return from exile. So I'm going to read here a little section. Repentance is often simply identified as a cool and objective enumeration of sins and transgressions, as the act of pleading guilty to a legal indictment. Confession and absolution are seen as being of a juridical nature, but something very essential is overlooked, without which neither confession nor absolution have any real meaning or power. And this something is precisely the feeling of alienation from God, from the joy of communion with Him, from the real life as created and given by God. It is easy indeed to confess that I have not fasted or prescribed days or missed prayers or become angry. It's quite a different thing, however, to realize suddenly that I have defiled and lost my spiritual beauty, and that I am far away from my real home, my real life, and that something precious and pure and beautiful has been hopelessly broken in the very texture of my existence. Yet this, and only this, is repentance. And therefore, it is also a deep desire to return, to go back, to recover the lost home. I received from God many wonderful riches. First of all, life and the possibility to enjoy it, to fill it with meaning and love and knowledge. Then, in baptism, I have new life in Christ Himself, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the peace and the joy of the eternal kingdom. I receive the knowledge of God and in Him the knowledge of everything else and the power to be a son of God. And all this I have lost, all this I'm losing all the time, not only in particular sins and transgressions, but in the sin of all sins, the deviation of my love for God, preferring a far country to the beautiful home of the Father. Return from exile is the theme for that week. The next week is the Last Judgment, and they call this Meat Fair Sunday, okay? The theme for that week is love, and the week that follows after this Sunday, the church is giving up meat at this point, okay? They're giving up all meat as a way to go ahead and prepare for the greater fast that's coming. And the focus on that week is love, Christ giving up all things for His friends. And here his orthodoxy, in this section of the book, his orthodoxy is on full display as he talks about praying for the dead and things like that because we love them. So that's an example of something that we could discard. The next week is forgiveness, and that's Cheese Fair Sunday. So you can guess what they're giving up that next week. They're giving up cheese and dairy and fats. Okay. So before Lent even begins, you are down on your meat and you are down on your fats. Okay. That's just, you know, getting ready for the real fast, guys. So this is what we would call Holy Week. They're moving into Holy Week here. And here he addresses fasting explicitly. He says, "The refusal to accept the desires and urges of our fallen nature as normal, the effort to free ourselves from the dictatorship of flesh and matter over our spirit. Our fast must never be hypocritical or a showing off. We fast before the Father who sees in secret." Okay, so there's a service. They don't quite follow the same order of days that we do. So this is the Sunday before Lent. Lent will begin on that evening after Vespers. Okay, they're going to have an evening service. And they're going to walk in with bright vestments. Candles are going to be lit. It's going to be beautiful and loud and glorious. But by the end of that session, by the end of that service, the bright vestments are going to be changed out. The candles are going to be put out. And then the church enters together into the 40 days of Lent. Chapter 2 is called the Lenten Worship. And in this chapter, his theme of bright sadness comes up again, okay? And to start, I'm going to read the first paragraph of this chapter. "For many, if not for the majority of Christians, Lent consists of a limited number of formal, predominantly negative rules and prescriptions, abstention from certain food, dancing, perhaps movies. Such is the degree of our alienation from the real spirit of the church that it is almost impossible for us to understand that there's something else in Lent, something without which all these prescriptions lose much of their meaning. This something else can best be described as an atmosphere or a climate into which one enters, as first of all, a state of the mind, a state of the soul and spirit, which for 7 weeks permeates our entire life. Let us stress once more that the purpose of Lent is not to force on us a few formal obligations, but to soften our hearts so that it may open itself to the realities of God the Spirit, to experience the hidden thirst and hunger for communion with Him. This Lenten atmosphere, this unique state of mind, is brought about mainly by means of worship and by the various changes introduced during that season in the liturgical life." So services during Lent are going to be ones of quiet sadness. They're going to be long services. Okay, they're going to be services of readings, of chants, of responses, responsive readings, of many prostrations and many prayers. There's even some prayers that you may read. They may be 8 lines long, and you're like, that's no big deal. But at the end and beginning of each line, they may be prostrating themselves. Okay, so these things take time, and your body's involved. And the services are so different from the rest of the year, because the church's services throughout the rest of the year, not in Lent, are going to be loud and boisterous, okay, very celebratory. And the services are so different from the rest of the year that even a visitor would have a real sense that there's something different going on in this church during this season. And I love what he talks about the atmosphere of Lent, okay? There's a definite change in the church building even during this season. Here, Schmiemann describes these services, and I want you to hear when I read this section, his pastoral heart, okay? Because he's not a Stoic theologian by any means. Listen to how he describes this, and listen for that pastoral heart. Little by little, we begin to understand, or rather to feel, that this sadness is indeed bright, that a mysterious transformation is about to take place in us. It is as if we were reaching a place to which the noises and the fuss of life, of the street, of all that which usually fills our days and even nights have no access, a place where they have no power. All that which seems so tremendously important to us, all that seems so tremendously important to us as to fill our minds, that state of anxiety, which has virtually become our second nature, disappears somewhere, and we begin to feel free, light, and happy. It is not the noisy and superficial happiness which comes and goes 20 times a day and is so fragile and fugitive. It's a deep happiness which comes not from a single and particular reason, but from our soul having, in the words of Dostoevsky, touched another world. That's how he describes what's happening in these services. When you come here, you are experiencing God head on. And the anxieties, all that stuff that happens out there during the week, starts to fade away because you have met with reality and you've been reminded of him. He says, we understand that it's simply impossible to pass from our normal state of mind, made up of almost entirely of fuss and rush and cares, into this new one without first a quieting down, without restoring in ourselves a measure of inner stability. So restoring in ourselves a measure of inner stability, he sees that as what's one of the goals of hearing so much scripture, of praying so much, of chanting the Psalms, things like that. So here Schmemann is describing something that we often feel in our modern age. Okay, when you go to the church services in Lent, you've entered a different space altogether, a quieter space, one that's not about us and not about our cares, but about the holiness of God and our desperate need for repentance. All right, the next section of chapter 2 is on this little prayer. It's called the Lenten Prayer of St. Ephrem the Syrian. And I'm going to read that prayer, which is read twice at the end of every Lenten service, and it's done with prostrations as well. I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to read some of his elaborations on this prayer. I found this incredibly convicting, and I hope you find it helpful as well. Here's that prayer. O Lord and Master of my life, take from me the spirit of sloth, despair, lust of power, and idle talk, but rather give the spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love to thy servant. O Lord and King, grant me to see my own transgressions and not to judge my brother, for blessed art thou unto ages of ages. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to read a few of his elaborations here on these sins, and I think these are sins that we actually seldom think of, and unfortunately it may be the case that we seldom repent of them as well. And again, as I read this, this is just embarrassing. I might as well just underline the whole book. I mean, it's just all of it's underlined. 34 and 35 of this book, he's gonna walk through sloth and faint-heartedness and lust of power. Hear how he describes these sins, and hear how he is a pastor. Okay, he is going for the heart of his people. The basic disease is sloth. It's that strange laziness and passivity of our entire being which always pushes us down rather than up, which constantly convinces us that no change is possible and therefore desirable. It's in fact a deeply rooted cynicism which to every spiritual challenge responds, "What for?" and makes our life one tremendous spiritual waste. It's the root of all sin because it poisons the spiritual energy at its very source. Now he's going to show how this feeds into faint-heartedness. The result of sloth is faint-heartedness. It's the state of despondency, which all spiritual fathers considered the greatest danger for the soul. Despondency is the impossibility for man to see anything good or positive. It's the reduction of everything to negativism and pessimism. It is truly a demonic power in us because the devil is fundamentally a liar. He lies to man about God and about the world. He fills life with darkness and negation. Despondency is the suicide of the soul because when man is possessed by it, he is absolutely unable to see the light and to desire it. And then lust of power. Strange as it may seem, it is precisely sloth and despondency that fill our life with lust of power. If my life is not oriented toward God, not aimed at eternal values, it will inevitably become selfish and self-centered. And this means that all other things will become means of my own self-satisfaction. If God is not the Lord and master of my life, then I become my own Lord and Master, the absolute center of my own world. And I begin to evaluate everything in terms of my needs, my ideas, my desires, and my judgments. The lust of power is thus a fundamental depravity in my relationship to other beings, a search for their subordination to me. It completes spiritual suicide with spiritual murder. Okay, so that's pretty heavy stuff from Schmemann, but he does not and doesn't ever stay in the negative frame of mind. He is quick right after this to remind us that God's intention is to rid us of these sins, these struggles. God intends to use repentance during the season of Lent, especially, to restore in us godly virtues. So the opposite of these things would be humility and chastity and love. Okay, and all of these are things that we want to see growth in during the season of Lent as we give our concentrated attention to those areas in our souls. And I'll add, too, that when they say this prayer, they're doing it slowly. Okay, so they're not just saying, Father, we've sinned against you with sloth and lust of power, and they're not just kind of moving on through the motions. Okay, they're doing this thing slowly and giving attention to their own hearts as they are confessing. And as I said, they also get their body involved by bowing during these prayers. Schmemann also discusses the essential nature of the Psalms and the Bible in our worship. Okay, our worship needs to be filled from top to bottom with the words of the Bible, he believes, including the language and prayers of the Psalter. Okay, he sees a Lent again as a complete reset, a reorientation, not just in the types of sermons we're hearing or the types of vestments that are worn or the types of hymns that we sing, but our entire life is getting returned to one of repentance. It's a reset. Chapters 3 and 4, I'm going to kind of move through quickly so that we can get to chapter 5, which is going to give us, I think, the most cash value this morning. So I don't want to dwell on chapters 3 and 4 too long, but if you ever pick up this book, do not skip them because they are awesome. In chapter 3, Father Schmemann is beginning to describe the liturgical structure of the week of Lent, the weeks during Lent, as well as reminding his readers that the Eucharist is always a joyous occasion, always. And you can hear what the types of things that pastors, Rich and Cameron, mention when we go to the supper. Even during the season of Lent, Schmemann is quick to say that every Lord's Supper is a feast and a joyous occasion. They never take the supper in a dour state. They are always enlivened during the supper. He views the Lord's Supper as the sustenance of our 40 days of fasting, the thing that's keeping us going. Listen to this. In the Orthodox tradition, deeply different in this from the Eucharistic theology and practice of Western Catholicism, the Eucharist has always preserved its festal and joyful character. It's first of all the sacrament of Christ's coming and presence among his disciples, and therefore the celebration in a very real sense of his resurrection. He goes on later, being the presence of the risen Lord. So you can hear the resurrection already. Remember how he said the resurrection is everything, okay? Being the presence of the risen Lord who ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, the Eucharist is therefore the partaking of the kingdom, which is joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Communion is the food of immortality, the heavenly bread, and approaching the holy table is truly ascending into heaven. Okay, you can hear some of that here too at TPC. We hear that language every week. Eucharist is thus the feast of the church, or better still, the church as the feast, as rejoicing in Christ's presence, as anticipating the eternal joy of the kingdom of God. The Eucharist is incompatible with fasting. So in this chapter, he does go into some detail of fasting, which I think is pretty helpful for those of us who are interested in doing such things. One is a total fast. Okay, total fast, which is a total abstinence from food and drink for 40 days, but not entirely. Okay, the total fast is during the 40 days, you're doing a total fast in certain durations that are made up by yourself. Okay, maybe it's one day out of seven, maybe it's a certain part of the day. For a lot of Orthodox folks, it's until sundown, so they're basically eating one meal a day in the evenings. Okay, the other would be something he calls an ascetical fast, which is a abstinence from certain foods and in substantial reduction. And here he ties physical hunger to our spirit. And he says physical hunger corresponds to the spiritual expectation of fulfillment. Okay, the opening up of the person to approaching joy. The ascetical fasting is one that he sees as being perfected in the monastic tradition. which was then implemented through much of the church. And I should add here that you need to know that the Orthodox during Lent are having services every night of the week, every night of the week. And he's painting kind of the ideal picture here. He's not painting what was actually happening in New York. He's describing the church's traditions, especially in previous history, where you would just walk to the church down the road. Okay, so you would have dinner with your family and then walk down the street to your church. So it's different time that he's describing. But they're having services every night of the week. It's not so common now, but it's part of the tradition that he's hoping to restore. But on Wednesday and Friday evenings, they would have a Eucharistic services, and most Orthodox would be fasting all day until that Eucharistic service. They would take the Lord's Supper, and then they'd go home and have a feast. Okay. And again, he's not viewing fasting as some kind of flaunting or beating ourselves up, but as a means of communion with the Lord. And I want you to hear how he describes this. It's a little bit of a longer quote, but I think it's very, very helpful. Let's see. Days of intensified spiritual and physical effort. They are illumined by the expectation of the forthcoming communion with the body and blood of Christ, and this expectation sustains us in our effort, spiritual as well as physical. It makes it an effort aimed at joy, at the joy of communion. Every word I say, this is how he talks about what fasting does to the body over time. Every word I say, every act I perform, every thought passing through my mind becomes important, unique, irreversible. And either each is in line with my expectation of Christ or in opposition to it. Time itself, which we usually waste so easily, is revealed in its true meaning as the time of either salvation or damnation. Our whole life becomes that which is made by Christ coming into the world, ascension to him, or running away from him in darkness. In Christ, all of life, all of time, history, the cosmos itself have become expectation, preparation, hope, and ascension. And then he walks through some details of the services during Lent. And what I think is worth noting here is in this section of the book, is the intentionality of these services for the good of the body. Okay, nothing in these services is done haphazardly. Every single part of the service, from the beginning to the end, is given much thought and much prayer by the pastors. Every prayer, the placement of every word, is given careful attention for the good of the church. And these Lenten services and the Eucharist he views as the light and the very sustenance that's keeping us going through the season of Lent. Okay, chapter 4, very briefly. I'm going to read the first paragraph to give you just a sense of what chapter 4 is about. It's called The Lenten Journey. He says this: "It's important that we return now to the idea and experience of Lent as a spiritual journey whose purpose is to transfer us from one spiritual state into another. As we have already said, a great majority of Christians today ignore this purpose of Lent and see it only as a season during which they must fulfill their religious obligation, the once a year thing, the communion, and comply with dietary restrictions, soon to be replaced by the permissiveness of Easter. And since not only laity, but many priests have adopted the simple and formal idea of Lent," that's kind of shots fired there, he's saying, it's not just parishioners, it's the leadership too that's starting to believe this. "It's true that it has all but disappeared from life." So he's lamenting here that the season of Lent is really taking a backseat in the church. "The liturgical and spiritual restoration of Lent is one of the most urgent tasks, but it can be accomplished only if it is based on a genuine understanding of Lent's liturgical rhythm and structure." Okay, so Schmemann in this chapter is going to beautifully write about how this season incorporates our individual lives into the very story of Christ. "Indeed, every story in the Bible is a story of Christ. Therefore, every story in the Bible is a story of us as we are in union with him." He thinks of all of life as us walking through the life of Christ, walking through all of these stories of the Bible. And he spends this chapter laying out a liturgical theology as well of Saturdays and Sundays, and concludes with a stirring reminder that all of the Bible remains eternally significant for us today. I do have a quote here, this one. Okay. Here we go. Here he talks about history and how history is not just stuff that happened a long time ago. Okay, as I mentioned at the beginning, he views history, especially biblical history, as things that are mattering to us with every breath of our day. Okay, so listen to this. "Oh, to be sure, the Virgin does not give birth today. No one factually stands before Pilate. And as facts, these events belong to the past. But today, we can remember these facts, and the church is primarily the gift and the power of that remembrance which transforms facts of the past into eternally meaningful events. Liturgical celebration is thus a re-entrance of the church into the events. And this means not merely its ideas, but its joy or sadness, its living and concrete reality. It's one thing to know that by crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" the crucified Christ was manifesting his humility. It's quite a different thing to celebrate it every year on that unique Friday, on which, without rationalizing it, we know with total certitude that these words, having been offered once, remain eternally real, so that no victory and no glory can ever erase them. Those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, were uttered, but they right now have a purchase on our lives in this moment, as we are oriented towards him and as we are in that man, the Lord Jesus. All right, chapter 5. This is how we'll wrap up. This chapter is just wonderful. I wish I could have printed it off and just given it to everybody. I find it not only riveting to read. If you look at my copy here, almost every sentence is underlined. Which, why? Why even underline it if you're going to do that? But I love this chapter of this book. It's really convicting, though, as well. So while it's fun and beautiful to read, I find it deeply moving. And I was moved just this week as I was revisiting this chapter. My hope is that there is going to be some fruit, hopefully, in this lesson as we move on and discuss it. He starts off by asking how to apply Lent in our daily lives during this season. Okay? One of our great problems he sees in the church is that we don't take Lent seriously. And so we diverge into a Gnostic tendency, which is what we always do. Okay, I'm going to give up things symbolically in my heart. Not going to put anything on or off physically in this world, in this material world that God's given us. I'm just going to kind of think about the cross during this season. Okay, I'm not going to do anything physical. I'm just going to merely think about Lenten type of things. Right? These traditions and rhythms of Lent, Lenten life that Father Alexander is describing, were formed by a church in a different age. Okay, one of parishes, one of the parishes, parish model. We've moved far from that. So there was actually times in history where there were Christian towns, Orthodox towns, okay? And there was a visible and cultural difference during the season of Lent. Okay, so for the church to walk into the spiritual benefits of Lent, she must take it seriously because of how much the world has changed, okay? How secularism has entirely taken over. We need to return to the basics of our liturgical life and start asking some of the basic questions, okay? So what is fasting? What is Lent? Okay, some of these basics. And Father Schmemann is quick to remind us that the liturgy on Sunday, this is something we really believe here at TPC, the liturgy on Sunday is meant to make its way into every nook and cranny of our life throughout the week. So pre-Lent, during that pre-Lenten season, Schmemann would recommend reading a religious book of sorts. Okay, I'm going to read again. Yeah, this is pre-Lent, before Lent's begun. It's a good time to read a religious book. The purpose of this reading is not only to increase our knowledge about religion he means as the religion, Christian faith, to increase our knowledge, it's mainly to purify our mind from all that which usually fills it. It's simply incredible how, this is before the iPhone, guys, listen to this. It's simply incredible how crowded our minds are with all kinds of desires, cares, interests, anxieties, impressions, and how little control we have over that crowding. Reading a book, concentrating our attention on something entirely different from the usual contents of our thinking, creates by itself another mental and spiritual atmosphere. The important point is that during this pre-Lenten season, we look at Lent as if it were from a distance, as something coming to us, or perhaps sent to us by God himself. I love that. As a chance for a change, for renewal, for deepening, okay, so that we take the forthcoming chance seriously. So that on Forgiveness Sunday, that's the first Sunday in Lent, so that on Forgiveness Sunday, when we leave our home for Vespers, we are ready to make the season ours, be it even in small ways, as we inaugurate Lent together. Okay, so you can hear again in that a real pastoral tendency to not just say, hey, you're not just going through the motions in this pre-Lenten season. Read something that's going to stir your soul towards good things and holy things. You're trying to prepare your body and your mind to walk into the season well. Okay, again, the Orthodox historically had services every day in their parishes, so Schmemann calls on folks to try to make an effort to return to some of that, okay? He's writing in an urban context, so he's like, just try to get to more of those services if you can. And on fasting, Schmemann is very clear in his thoughts on this, that there is no Lent without fasting. So why fasting? He ties this together beautifully with a discussion of the first and the last Adam, okay, with Adam in the garden and Christ in the wilderness. Adam should have fasted in the garden from the, at that time, prohibited food. And Christ fulfills this with his 40-day fast in the wilderness. Schmemann says about Adam. Adam believed in food, and after that, the world and food became his gods, the sources and principles of his life. He then became their slave. So he sees Adam as living by bread alone, and that from that time, from that fall, all of us tend to do the same. Christ, though, did not live by bread alone. He came to restore man to life, and he did part of that work. We often forget this. He did part of that work while physically hungry. Schmemann says, hunger is that state in which we realize our dependence on something else. When we urgently and essentially need food, showing us that we have no life in ourselves. Here's a quote. It'll hopefully help with this. Satan came to Adam in paradise. He came to Christ in the desert. He came to two hungry men and said, "Eat, for your hunger is proof that you depend entirely on food, that your life is in food." And Adam believed and ate, but Christ rejected that temptation and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." So what is fasting? He says fasting is our entrance and participation in that experience of Christ himself, by which he liberates us from total dependence on food, on matter, and on the world. And he goes on to say that it's highly significant that it's while fasting that Christ met Satan, and that he later said, we hear later in the Bible, Satan cannot be defeated but by fasting and prayer. It's another section. How far we are by now from the usual understanding of fasting as a mere change of diet, as what is permitted and what is forbidden, from all that superficial hypocrisy. Ultimately, to fast means only one thing, to be hungry, to go to the limit of a human condition which depends entirely on food, and then while hungry, to discover that this dependency is not the whole truth about man, that hunger itself is first of all a spiritual state, and that it is in its last reality a hunger for God himself. It is here, however, that we discover that fasting as a physical effort is totally meaningless without its spiritual counterpart, fasting and prayer. So doing it for the sake of doing it is not enough for Schmemann. He wants us to be a communion with God. And he gives some logistics after this. Okay, his desire was for churches to do both kinds of fast, total and ascetic. So have some days maybe where you're not eating, have certain things that you're giving up. He also thinks you should be watching your portions during the season of Lent, not overeating, not overdrinking. So total would be finding days to not eat anything for the entirety of those 40 days. And he wants the church to be consistent and serious in this. And he moves on in this section on Lent as a style of life. He marks that in the former days, the whole society would accept this rhythm. Okay, so in Russia, there were certain Lenten church bells that you wouldn't hear throughout the rest of the year. Theaters were closed during Lent. Businesses would suspend activities earlier. Okay, there was all kinds of different changes in the very fabric of society in these Christian towns. We've moved on from those days, though, and that we had moved on already by the time Schmemann is writing this book. So he recommends what I think is so helpful, the very end. This will bring us home. He recommends practices inside and outside the home to restore some of this order. It's certainly the home, the very style and spirit of family life, and not the school or anything else, that shapes our fundamental worldview, that shapes our fundamental orientation. I have written in my notes here, read these pages for as much time allows. Guess what? We're basically out of time. So I'll read just for a second, and then I'll wrap up, and we'll pray. The media of mass communication permeates today our entire life. It's in the 70s again. One does not have to go out in order to be out. The whole world is permanently here within my reach. And little by little, the elementary experience of living within an inner world of the beauty of the interiority simply disappears from our modern culture. If it's not the television, it's music. Music has ceased to be something to listen to. It is fast becoming a kind of background sound for anything, conversation, reading, writing. In fact, this need for permanent sound reveals the incapacity of modern man to enjoy silence, to understand it not as something negative, as a mere absence. Silence is not something negative, but it's the experience of the presence of God. Okay? If the Christian of the past lived in great measure in a silent world, giving him ample opportunity for concentration in the inner life, today's Christians have to make a special effort to recover that essential dimension of silence, which alone can put us in contact with the higher realities. Thus, the problem of radio and television during Lent is not a marginal one, but in many ways a matter of spiritual life and death. Okay. You can see his pastoral heart there. So I'll just wrap up. He recommends certain things inside the home, okay? Less media, and if you're going to enjoy media, enjoy it intentionally, okay? So not I'm always going to have the television on, but we are going to watch this with intention. Same thing with music, okay? Reading, he recommends reading. Have a list of things you're going to read during the season of Lent. He discusses that as media abstinence and a return to the need for silence in our lives as well. The outside life. So that's the interior life of the home, the outside life. He says, return to the meaning of your work. Repent of ways that we've made work about ourselves and return to the real meaning of it. He also talks about controlling our speech, watching how we speak to one another. And finally, he talks about our relationships. So if you have friends, neighbors, take time during the season of Lent to reevaluate those. How can I love my spouse better, my children better? Okay. And then so all of that's happening while also doing the bodily fast from food. Okay, I hope this has been helpful as just an introduction into Father Schmaemann and how he thinks about Lent. I'll pray real quick and we'll get out of here.